Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Luke 12, 4 through 7. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Maybe when you were growing up, you might remember hearing or somebody saying to you, "But what makes you so special?" It's actually a really good question, isn't it? What makes you so special? What is it that makes you special? A number of years ago, when I worked with another congregation over yonder, we had a deacon there that was a good personal friend of mine as well. And when I would finish preaching on some Sundays, he would say, "That was one of your Joel Osteen sermons." I guess I wasn't mean enough for him, I don't know. This is one of my Joel Osteen sermons today. What makes you so special? There's no doubt that fear of hell is an apt motivator. Our Lord talked about it in the same passage that we just read. There are those who will spend eternity separated from God. I don't comprehend the concept of hell. I don't want to comprehend it any more than I do. I don't want to know it any better than I currently do. I don't want to experience it. I don't want anything to do with it. And I can't imagine anyone truly in their right mind who has heard what our Lord has to say about it, who, having opportunity, would choose to spend eternity there as opposed to a place that the Bible describes as heaven. Not in opposition to that motivator, but in conjunction with that motivator, is also the glory and the beauty of eternal life. Place of no sorrow, a place of no sickness, a place of never-ending, abiding depth of joy, the likes of which we've only begun to approximate on our very best day here on earth. And the idea that anyone in their rational mind would, with opportunity, choose to not want to spend eternity there seems unrealistic to me as well. They're both proper motivators. This morning, I'm not going to spend time on the motivation of hell, though it's certainly a subject that should be addressed. But instead, I'm going to focus on the motivation purely of just how much God really loves us. I won't be able to do a very good job of that. I've become quite aware of that in the past 20 years of trying to express it. I can only begin to tell you of the marvelous love of God and the things that make us so special in His sight. But I'll give it a shot. There are some things that do not make us so special. They are lower things. They are things that the world thinks makes people special. And as far as the world goes, if this is all there is, they certainly are the greatest of all things, I guess. They're the things that the world say make us special. For example, your social status or your family's status in society. I think it's fortunate that we live in a country where we don't have a caste system, at least not one that's out in the open. In India, for example, there is a caste, C-A-S-T-E. It's a social system by which you are categorized from birth. One of the reasons that reincarnation, I think, if I understand this, and I have a fairly rudimentary knowledge of it, but one of the things that makes reincarnation very popular as a dogma is the idea that if you were born into the wrong caste, maybe, just maybe, the next time around, you'll be on a little higher plane. Your family's status determines your outcome, largely. People in the lower caste of India often leave India for other places where the caste system is at least less apparent. That's not what makes you special. Your ethnicity, country or culture of origin is not what makes you special. That is what makes you somewhat unique in the world. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with acknowledging your ethnicity. But it's not what makes you special. And it's not what makes you despisable. When it was said to some of the early disciples of Jesus, well, really of John the Baptist, they hadn't yet decided whether or not they were going to follow Jesus. They were working on it. That this person they had been searching for, this Messiah, came from Nazareth. One of the responses was, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? That's pretty human, isn't it? Anything good ever come out of Ohio? Michigan? Don't do that. In Christian love, he said. Your ethnicity, your locality, that's not really what makes you special. What about outward appearance? That's fairly celebrated, isn't it? Does that sound right? The outward appearance seems to be so valuable, so important to many. It's not really what makes you special. And by the way, beauty is indeed fleeting. Yeah, that rug gets pulled out from under the best of us. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Glenn just referenced this morning in class. When Samuel was commissioned by God to go to the house of Jesse and anoint his new king, at least in foreshadowing what was to come. Oh, Samuel showed up and he just knew when he looked at Eliab, such a strapping young man, strong, seemingly had all the external characteristics. And Samuel thought to himself, well, here's God's man. God said, nope. It wasn't It wasn't because there was anything wrong with his brother. It's just he wasn't the guy. And the external appearances didn't mean much of anything. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Special talents that you may have, well, they certainly may give you a leg up in this world. Again, all fine and well. Whatever talents you may have, whatever abilities you may be cultivating in your life that makes you good at something, maybe even better than some other people at something. Okay. We celebrate that. We hand out medals for it sometimes. That's not what makes you special. Your relative intelligence or educational level, it may get you the things that you desire in life. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Learn all you can. Do the best you can in this life. Absolutely. You go for it. It's not what makes you special. Although they are often the metrics by which we gauge whether or not someone in this world is special, it's really not what makes you special. Couldn't possibly be, if the Bible is true. Because there are plenty of people in the world who don't have social status, whose ethnicity is against them, whose outward appearance is nothing to write home about, they don't have any special talents, and they're not particularly adept at anything mentally. They're just kind of average. Isn't that most of us? At the core, aren't we all just kind of average? I'll tell you how average we are. We're going to pass from this life one day. And but for the sake of maybe a dozen or two people, after a few years, almost none of us will be thought of ever again. That's how average we really are. There's nothing wrong with that. Whatever how long that period is that you and I do live, ever how wide the net is cast by the influence that we do have, or how narrow, we're still extremely special to God. Each of us is a product of God's creation. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room. And everyone outside of this room. Let us, we've studied for several weeks in Bible study, let us make humankind in our image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Every one of us bears within us the glory and image of God. We're designed, we're created that way. And as such, we have intrinsic value. We must have intrinsic value. For God has chosen to create for his pleasure, the scripture says. You make God happy. Your existence is a product of God's joy and happiness. You are joyful to him. You are a joy just by virtue of your being created. Before I formed you in the womb, he told Jeremiah, I knew you. Again, there's a concept I don't fully comprehend. But before you were ever thought of, God knew you. And he knows you. And he loves you. There's nowhere that you can go. And I believe essentially, largely what David is saying in the 139th Psalm is positive, although there may be some fearsome aspect to it, but I think for the most part, it seems to me that David is rejoicing in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. You're exactly as God intended you to be. You really are enough as you are, who you are. Irrespective of all the external weights and measures that the world uses to describe what makes a person special, aside from all of that, in spite of all of that, you are exactly who God created you to be. And someone says, well, I don't have this, or I can't be this, or I don't know that, or I can't do these things. You know what you can do? You can do the one thing you were created to do. You can glorify your Creator. Greater privileges sometimes in this life equal spiritual hindrances. Jesus teaches this regularly. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise, not many noble are called. Why? Because the world fills our head with the idea and the delusion that we're so special by some earthly metric that therefore we don't need anything else. But that's not true at all. You're exactly who God created you to be. You are the product of God's creation, His loving creation. And you're exactly who God created you to be. And you're not the best you can be, obviously, because of sin. We can always strive against that, and we ought to do. But you are who God created you. I remember when Moses is sort of, butting against God's will for him to go into Egypt. And he says, oh, I'm not eloquent of tongue and I have all of these problems. Again, all these human metrics that he throws out. Remember the one thing he says, well, the people will ask me who has sent me. And when God responds from the bush, he says, I am that I am. Tell them I am that I am. I had heard that all of my life and a number of years ago, I was emailing with a friend of mine that is a missionary in Brazil. He's lived there for almost 40 years now. Maybe 40 now. We were emailing back and forth about something. And so he speaks fluent Portuguese and uses and translates Bibles there and such and so on. Anyway, so he has a little bit different view of language now. He's been speaking Portuguese for the better part of 40 years, and so English is almost his second language anymore. He's from Arkansas. So I don't know if he has a little accent in his Portuguese or not. I don't know. But we were emailing back and forth about something, and sometimes the way he quotes a Bible passage comes back in English the way it's more represented, and you can kind of tell there's a color of Portuguese to it. And he quoted that passage, Exodus 3:14. It's the first time I ever heard it this way. I always heard, I am that I am. When he sent it back to me in the email, it said, I am who I am. And a light bulb just turned on. God is who He is. He is who He is. And you are who you are. God created you that way. Secondly, you're the object of God's sacrificial love. Like it or not, you are the object of God's sacrificial love. I can hardly wrap my mind around this idea. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm not sure we've begun to unpack that verse. I mean, we see the signs between the goalposts, don't we? God so loved the world. The adverb of degree. How much did God love the world? He so loved the world. It still blows my mind that Jesus is the one that said this. This isn't theology 101 with John. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his Father. For God so loved the world. I mean, it certainly had to occur to Jesus sometimes as he's saying things like this. But that's me. How much did God love the world that he sent his Son? I mean, it's almost implied parenthetically in that passage. And here I am. The living, breathing proof of the love of God. He so loved the world that here I am. He gave his only begotten Son. You're the object of God's sacrificial love. Someone might say, yes, but I sin and that makes me unworthy of God's love. Let me ask you a question. Who perpetuated this myth? You're unworthy of God's love because you sin? Apparently you're not. If we were unworthy of God's love by virtue of the fact that we sin, then the world would have ended at the garden. God would have said, well, now humanity is unworthy of my time or consideration. The end. That would have been it. And maybe I'm crazy here, but this idea that we are unworthy of the love of God, you're not unworthy of the love of God. But God commendeth his love toward us. That word commendeth, I pointed out this morning about sometimes the importance of the language of the King James. It can be significant sometimes if you're paying attention. Paul says, but God commendeth. There's a reason why those ETHs are there. And I know we never use them anymore. But there's a reason why they're there. They're almost always applied to verbs that are in the present tense, which denote something that started at some point and keeps on going or has some consistent action to it. But God commendeth. It's not God commended. When we use the past tense that way, we mean, well, it happened and it was done. She ran off the road. God help her. She ran off the road. Right? It happened. She's not still running off the road. God commendeth. That includes, among other things, that when man sinned, God's love didn't stop. He commended. He is commending. He continues to demonstrate his love for us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're not unworthy of God's love. In fact, I think we could suggest that if God knows the end from the beginning, as we often say, it's not biblical language, but it's probably close to some biblical language. So it's probably fair enough to use. That if God truly knows the end from the beginning and sin makes us unworthy of his love, maybe everything wouldn't have stopped at the garden at all. It would have stopped before it started. Why bother? But instead, God created us the way he created us. And you're worthy of his love. Even when you sin, you're worthy of his love. And you're worth it to him. But you don't know what I've done. It's all a matter of degree. In the end, it doesn't matter. Christ died for you. You know, and it doesn't matter really what the sin is, because sometimes we can do things that have lesser social consequences, but they bother us terribly. Sometimes people do things with insane social consequences. It doesn't bother them at all. That's all just a matter of relative degree from the human perspective. From God's perspective, it really is the case that sin is sin. Some are more permeating than others. There's no doubt about that. But the flaw of humanity, of sin, God dealt with that. He chose to deal with that. He said, I will deal with that. He sent his son to deal with that. Jesus said, I'll deal with that. Now, deserved is another question. But worth it and worthy of God's love? Absolutely. God only had one perfect son. Just one. And you and I ain't it. So apparently we're worth it to him. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not also with him freely give us everything? And you say, well, I don't deserve that. You're right, you don't deserve that. Neither do I. I don't deserve that. Am I worthy of it? Are you worthy of that? Apparently you are. You're the object of God's sacrificial love. And you are the subject of divine patience. Finally, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, my, my, the patience of God. On my best day, I'd like to think I'm a fairly patient person. There's some things I'm really impatient about. I think I'm mostly a patient person. And then I think of the patience of God. I think of how patient God is with me. There's just no comparison. God is so patient. It's so patient that it's almost, not quite, but it's almost completely hands off. It's crazy. We like to control everything. We like to hold it here. So one favorite song, I know most of you know I have a favorite band and I'm really into the lyrics and all of that. But one of the lyrics of the song, "It's All Within My Hands" is the name of the song. And it starts like this: all within my hands, squeeze it in, crush it down. That's how we love. I'm going to get my arms around it, I'm going to wrap it, I'm going to hold everything right here. I'm going to control it all. And I'm going to squeeze it. I'm going to crush it. Well, that's what happens when you love something to death. That's not love, though, is it? That's not love with our spouse. That's not love with our children. That's not love with anybody. That's abuse. Can't do that. If God did that, he'd kill us. God's patient. His arms are open. God waits. God puts himself in a vulnerable position with us. The vulnerability to lose. It's hard to think of. I don't think I let myself be that vulnerable. Maybe on my better days. But God doesn't control. God chooses not to coerce. I don't even know that he chooses not to coerce. It's just his nature not to coerce. Persuade, sure. Influence, sure. How? By sacrificial love. By sacrificing. He gave himself. He didn't throw the rope out there and lasso us. Back in, He gave himself up. He made a demonstration out of himself. He humiliated himself. It defies our understanding. As I close here, I'm going to share a quote with you. I'd tell you who it is, but most of you probably already know. I can't seem to stop quoting the book. But I'm going to share this quote with you. Satan has the power to coerce, to dazzle, to force obedience, to destroy. Humans have learned much from that power, and governments draw deeply from its reservoir. With a bullwhip or a billy club or an AK-47, human beings can force other human beings to do just about anything they want. Satan's power is external and coercive. God's power, in contrast, is internal and non-coercive. You would not enslave man by a miracle and craved faith given freely, not based on miracle, said the Inquisitor to Jesus in Dostoevsky's novel. Such power may seem at times like weakness. In its commitment to transform gently from the inside out, and in its relentless dependence on human choice, God's power may resemble a kind of abdication. As every parent and every lover knows, love can be rendered powerless if the beloved chooses to spurn it. God is not a Nazi, said Thomas Merton. Indeed, God is not. The master of the universe would become its victim, powerless before a squad of soldiers in the garden. God made himself weak for one purpose, to let human beings choose freely for themselves what to do with him. The more I get to know Jesus, the more impressed I am by what Karamazov called the miracle of restraint. The miracles Satan suggested, the signs and wonders the Pharisees demanded, the final proofs I yearned for, these would offer no serious obstacle to an omnipotent God. More amazing is his refusal to perform and to overwhelm. God's terrible insistence on human freedom is so absolute that he granted us the power to live as though he did not exist, to spit in his face, to crucify him. Unquote. We're the subject of God's patience, his long suffering. It's not because God isn't there that the world hasn't ended. It's not because God doesn't care that Jesus hasn't returned. It is that God is not willing that any should perish. And he's long-suffering toward us. That's a love that you and I can only approximate. What makes you so special? You're the result of God's creation. You're the object of God's supreme and sacrificial love. And your presence today is the product of his divine patience. And yet he waits like the Father of the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 or 15. Waiting on the horizon for his sons and his daughters to come home. Not demanding, not even dispatching the search party, but rather continuing to be good and sacrificial and loving in hopes that one day his children will come to themselves and come home. He indeed loves you more, like we sing at Vacation Bible School, more than you've ever been loved before. He gave up his son to die for you, and he loves you infinitely, and you're worth it to him. So maybe on virtue of the fact that God loves you so much, not because of the horrors that await, indeed, horrors do await, but maybe for your case today, in response to the love that God has shown you, maybe, if you've never done so before, you'll reciprocate that love back to him. You'll confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, You'll repent of your sins. You'll put him on in baptism today for the remission of your sins. And rejoice as God rejoices and as the angels rejoice in his presence. Maybe today's that day for you. Or maybe you're a child of God and you don't realize how much God has loved you and you've walked away from him. And you need to come back home. Let me encourage you to make things right with him today for his love's sake while we